The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. And this period of time will enable you to utilize the privacy of the priesthood for a rebound if necessary, confession alone to God alone. And this will prepare you for concentration upon our study this evening, ministries of the Holy Spirit. Get you under control those mental attitudes that might be raging from the day or driving over here even. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to You for continuing to permit us this phenomenal privilege of growing in grace. It is made possible by the very fact that we have the operational divine power system bequeathed to us by our Savior. It is functional, it is operational, and it is efficacious when utilized. And it is our prayer that through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, we might garner from what we're about to study this evening those things that would not only amplify the subject we're studying, but contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at the first chapter of 1 John, and the intent here is to put in perspective the ninth verse, which is what we refer to by the name of rebound. And it is, in essence, confession alone to God alone for the forgiveness of post-salvation sins. And the context is what we are building now. It is important to see exactly how this verse fits in to the overall scheme of the epistle and specifically to the first chapter. And we have finished on Sunday our analysis and exegesis of the first verse, which reads this way. What was from the beginning of the incarnation, what we have heard Him, the Logos, say to us, what we have perceived with our own eyes and of the Logos's physical person on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what we have analytically observed and touched with our hands concerning the Word of Life. Now the next paragraph will be verse 2 of 1 John, and the New American Standard reads this way, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Now the life that concludes verse 1 and introduces verse 2 speaks of the revelation by Christ of Himself as the source of eternal life. Now, this is John's subject in several other passages where the Lord is quoted directly by John or the doctrine is stated by John. I want to take a look now at John chapter 10. As I was perusing my notes this evening, I thought that the context of this particular paragraph is important. So let me just simply point out some things to you from the New American Standard Bible, beginning in John 10, verse 25, and then we'll note it in a bit more detail as we observe verse 28. Here's how this passage, this paragraph reads. And this is Jesus answering the Jews that were gathered around Him, as it says in the previous verse. They were asking, by the way, how long will you keep us in suspense if you are the Christ? Tell us plainly that you are. Now, they're willing to assume for the moment that He is the Christ, but they want proof of it. So we have a first-class condition here. If you are the Christ, and we are assuming for the sake of debate for the moment that you are, then we would like you to demonstrate this to us in some way. Now, here's the Lord's response beginning in verse 25. I told you, and you did not believe me. Now, the told concept there is that He's been telling whoever would listen, including them, for some good while now, who He is. He's been telling them that He is the Messiah, that He's the Son of God, and He's demonstrated this through miracles, and they haven't been paying attention. And whenever He's made the point strongly, they've accused Him of blasphemy, which they will do in this passage. Nevertheless, he's told them, I've told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Now, the word testify here becomes a very important word. We're going to see it pop up in our passage, and it's martyria is the noun form. And martyria is used here. These testify of me. These what? These works that I perform, which are the miracles, the healing of the sick, the conversion of water into wine, and so on. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Now, the thing about sheep is that they respond to shepherds. And sheep are about as dumb as post. And you can have a sheep fold. In other words, you can a pen in which you keep them. And we're going to put a bunch of A sheep in here. And there they are. And there's a bunch of B sheep. And we'll pretend that they're all mixed up, but I'm keeping these separate for a reason. We have A sheep and B sheep in here. And then the shepherd comes to the door, and he calls his sheep. Now, the sheep respond to the voice. The sheep can understand and perceive the voice of their shepherd. And if another shepherd were to come to the door of the sheepfold, they would not respond to him because that's not the voice to which they respond. So sheep, although dumb as posts, do have this ability and this characteristic about them, that they have a shepherd, they respond to that shepherd's voice, so that a shepherd can walk to a sheepfold filled with various flocks of different shepherds and call his group out, and they will hear his voice and they will follow him. Now, he is saying there are a lot of people in his sheepfold. They are the people, be Jew or Gentile. In other words, the human race. And he has entered into the human race, and he has approached the sheepfold, namely Homo sapiens, and he's used his voice to call them out. And he's called them out in several ways by his voice, through teaching, and by his actions, for example, miracles of various descriptions. Now, those who respond to the gospel, we're calling those the A sheep in our example, they hear his voice and come out. The B sheep do not and stay in. Now, with that in mind, we note verse 26 again. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, not my flock. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the verse we'll note in more detail in a moment. And he continues in verse 29. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And then he concludes in verse 30. I and the Father are one. Now, I'll go on for a second. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And they later in the verse accuse him of blasphemy because he said, I and the Father are one. And this is another declaration by him verbally. They can hear him proclaim that he is Messiah. They reject this. They call him a blasphemer and seek to assassinate him. So we can tell here where he says, you're not of my sheep. They don't hear the right voice. They prefer to hear the voice of Lucifer, and they therefore respond to that. So John 10:28 becomes the verse we'll amplify here. And what we're going to note from this verse is that the life is Christ. And if you want eternal life, you must respond to His voice. And His voice is the Word, and the Word is the message, and the message is the gospel. Verse 28. I give. Now, this is grace. It all starts off with a grace orientation here. It is a provision absent any requirement of human works. Now, by the way, there's a giving concept here. And what the people in the context here that are quizzing him do not have is eternal life. But those who respond to the voice of the Messiah do have eternal life, for they have believed the message. Now, as an example, there occasionally will arise in your experiences, and it has happened in mine, where someone will have a relative or a dear friend who is desperately ill, There is news from the doctors that the prognosis is not good. They may not survive, but if they do, some type of small miracle must occur. And then they will therefore pray for the loved one that they somehow might be spared. For if they are not spared on this occasion, then they're going to die physical death. And then a few days passed, and then all of a sudden good news comes from the doctors that there's been a rally, the person improves, gets better, and then eventually recovers. And then they will go about and proclaim very happily that they have had answered prayer. And quite possibly they have. But what has been avoided here is physical death. And everyone rallies around the prayer pole when someone is desperately ill in order to lift prayers to the throne room for this person's recovery for physical life, thus avoiding physical death. Now, the very same concept is brought to a view here. It is a grace concept. If God intervenes in a person's physical life to spare them from physical death, everyone gets very excited about that, and rightly so. But let's take spiritual death and evaluate that alongside eternal life. We're all spiritually dead. And therefore, there is a message that comes to us that is given freely, just as this other event was a grace operation. This is a grace operation as well. And you're offered information. And the information is simply this. If you believe that I am the Messiah, and all of the things that are pertinent to that idea, if you believe that I am the Christ, then you will have eternal life and you will avoid spiritual death. You will come out of spiritual death into eternal life. Now that is the offer. And therefore there is a testimony that is given. I am the Christ. And that is spoken or demonstrated in some way. And there are hearers out here. And each hearer has a volition. Now, you've been given a gift. There's nothing for you to do. You've been offered eternal life and it is free. What are you going to do with the information becomes the issue. It is a free gift. You're asked to do nothing but believe. And there are those who will respond to this invitation. Some who will respond to the message. Some who will respond to Jesus Christ as Savior. And they therefore are accepting a grace gift. There are those who say, no, I don't believe you. And that's going to come up in a context in a moment. I do not believe that you're telling the truth. You are in fact lying to me is in essence what they're saying. You have told me that you are the Messiah and that if I believe in you, I will have eternal life. I don't believe you're the Messiah, and therefore I do not believe that if I place faith in you that I would have eternal life. All of what you're saying is wrong, it is misleading, it is duplicitous, and you're lying. And that's what the person that says no to Christ is actually doing. Now, in their mind, they believe they've made a good decision, but in the eye of Scripture, they have not. So this gift concept is very important when it comes to salvation. A gift has been offered, but free will must accept it. I don't know if you've ever had a birthday party. Our grandkids have birthday parties in December, and we take packages, and they have yet to refuse any of them. We go down there, we have these things all wrapped up in pretty packages, and they will open them up, and they will be all aghast of what they've gotten, and then they want to know if there is another. And quite often there is. But the point is, they never refuse the gift. But when it comes to this gift that provides eternal life simply by faith, yes, I believe this based on the source of the information. I trust the source, therefore I believe the message. And so you have this gift available to you. Now, that's the way John 10:28 starts off. I give. Therefore, everything after this is a grace-only operation. I give them, those who believe in Christ, eternal life. The word eternal here must always be emphasized. It means something that is permanent and irrevocable. If it was not permanent, and if it were revocable, we could not put the adjective eternal in front of it. It would be temporal life, or it would be a form of life that's really a nice thing to have as long as you can keep it kind of life. But it's not defined that way. It is eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they will not never will never, not ever. Now, I invented that term in order to point out the double negative of uk and may plus the subjunctive mood of the verb that follows. And these things taken together intensifies the refutation. In English, a double negative is contradictory, but in Greek it intensifies. And so I translate the uk plus may as never, not ever. And that intensifies what is to follow. I give them eternal life and they will never, not ever perish. And the word perish is the aorist subjunctive. There's your subjunctive mood, which emphasizes the entire concept. The verb is apolemy, and apolemy means deprivation of eternal life and incarceration forever in the lake of fire. And this is the great white throne judgment that is described vividly in Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15. I give them eternal life, and they will never, not ever perish, and neither can anyone. And anyone includes all beings, man, angelic, or divine. Neither can anyone snatch them from my hand. And the word from is ek, out from. In other words, Christ and God grab you at the moment of your positive volition. And this is an anthropopathism indicating that He has a hold of you for all eternity and He will not let you go. And if He won't let go, then no one, not even His own divine decision, can cause that grasp hand to let go. And therefore, ek means out from. Nothing and no one can snatch you out from the grasp of God once you place your faith in Christ. All of this emphasizing the fact that faith alone in Christ alone produces eternal life for whosoever would do so. Now, John 14:6 has a double application, and here's how it reads in corrected translation. Jesus said to Thomas, I am the only way and the truth and the modus operandi of the Christian way of life. The only way indicates that there is only one way to fulfill the plan of God, and that is through what for him was the prototype spiritual life. He possessed a unique spiritual life that was invented specifically for him and granted him at the moment of the virgin birth. And he was to utilize these divine operating assets within his true humanity in order to execute his mission for the incarnation. It sustained him throughout. It included the filling of the Holy Spirit from the moment of the virgin birth. It included all the divine operating assets of the prototype system. And through these agencies, he was able to move through 33 years without any failure of any description whatsoever. No sin of any kind. And therefore, because of this system, he was able to get to the cross. Now, if he was inside this system, this unique spiritual life, for his entire physical presence during the incarnation, then that means that his entire life may be defined by absolute righteous truth. He is truth. In his true humanity, he was truth. In his true humanity, he was perfection. And with that truth, he moved forward. He was in that double column advance constantly, and it took him all the way to the cross. So he says, I am the only way. You follow me. You follow the prototype, and you will be in a system that is absolute truth. And if you follow this, then as I have proven within the incarnation, you will know the modus operandi of the Christian way of life, which enables you under the power of the Spirit to make application of what you observe from me and what I will reveal later in your personal spiritual life. So I am the way, I am the truth, I am the Christian way of life. I am the application. Now let's move to another incident, another example in 1 John, which is our present book that we're noting. 1 John 5, and we'll go to verses 11 through 13. This is the deposition, and the word there is martyria. That's M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A, martyria. And martyria is a legal term that we'll note again in a bit of detail in a few moments. But for the moment, let's translate it simply as a deposition, and we'll amplify that in a minute. This is the deposition. Namely, God has given to us eternal life, and this eternal life resides in His Son. He who has the Son has this eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have this eternal life. I have written to you. Now we're going away from verbal to what is written. Now we've got things written in the canon. Why is John writing this book? He tells us back in the first chapter. We'll note it eventually. He repeats it here. I have written to you who believe in the person of the Son of God these doctrines, 1 John, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, the word martyria means witness, but its use here is a legal term. And what we are going to see happen here is that, as an illustration, God and the Holy Spirit and the Apostle John are going to be put in the environment of a courtroom situation. And they are going to give testimony in front of this court. And therefore, they are providing a witness to whoever would like to observe of the truth that they intend to communicate. And we're going to observe that when they do this, they're placing themselves under oath as per the Mosaic law and as per church age doctrine. In other words, they, and as we would, we placed our hands on the Bible, we raise our hands, and we swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help us God. In essence, that's what God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are doing. They are placing themselves under oath as witnesses to testify about who and what Jesus Christ is. Now, get this. If God is placing Himself in a legal situation where He is in essence under oath to testify with regard to a certain issue, then those who reject this message are calling God and the Holy Spirit liars. And that's what's going to come out here. Now, the word martyria again means witness, but it is a legal sense here. It has to do with a testimony by God regarding the fact that eternal life is found in His Son, Jesus Christ. If you want to know what happens after death, the Bible reveals this. There are two answers. If you believe in Christ, you have eternal life and you will be face to face with the Lord. If you do not believe in Christ, then you will go immediately to the torments department of Hades and eventually will find yourself brought before the Supreme Court of Heaven for your prosecution just before you're sent to the lake of fire. Now, those are the two possible outcomes to a person's life here on earth. When they die, then what? We've often studied after salvation what? Another question we could pose is after death what? Well, it's either heaven or torments, one of the two. And these two people that we're going to note in this context, there are actually three. John is going to be involved, but what he is doing is he is writing down on paper divine communication. And so Scripture is going to be the third deposition. Now, we've got God, the Holy Spirit, and Scripture testifying to a certain fact, and we see it in context. So it has to do with a testimony here by God regarding the fact that eternal life is found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, this testimony is recorded by John in the epistle by means of divine revelation from the Holy Spirit. And John's recording of this testimony in writing means that the best translation for the word is deposition. A deposition is a transcribed statement of a witness who is under oath. And when taken, this is, in this form, it is called an oral deposition. Now, in essence, therefore, we have an oral deposition from the Holy Spirit. He has communicated through divine revelation to John what needs to be recorded eternally in the Word of God. And He is writing this down. We are going to see that God is going to testify this. We're going to see the Holy Spirit is going to testify this. And we will see that Scripture testifies to this. Each, therefore, becomes a deposition. Now, I think it's important to note the emphasis that John puts on the martyreo word group. Martyreo is the verb form and martyria is the noun form. Now, in 1 John 5, just chapter 5 alone, martyria and martyreo are used 11 times. Let's go now, just in your mind's eye, back over to the Gospel of John for a moment. We've noted that recently. In the Gospel of John, the verb form is used 33 times, the noun form 14. That's 47 uses of this word group in the Gospel of John, all having to do with testimony before a court. And this testimony is revealing information with regard to Jesus Christ in some form or fashion. So therefore, those who take a look at the book of John are receiving divine testimony under oath repetitiously throughout the Gospel of John and the first epistle of John regarding who and what Christ is. Therefore, the information may be assumed by us who have believed as absolutely valid and irrevocable, and those who reject it are in essence calling God and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God liars when they reject it. So thirdly, this absolute validity and veracity of the content of the deposition is attested to by the number of witnesses that testify on its behalf. And in context, we have, again, the Holy Spirit in 1 John 5, verse 6, God in verse 9, and the testimony of Scripture through John, who is the writer, in verse 13. Now, to demonstrate this, I'll take you to the New American Standard of 1 John 5, and we will note verses 6 through 13. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. Now, here's the important statement in this verse. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. So the Holy Spirit testifies that Jesus is the Christ, martyria. Verse 7, for these are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Now let's proceed with verse 9. If we receive the testimony, there's the deposition again. The word martyria, the concept of a deposition under oath, appears four times in this verse and three in the next one. If we receive the deposition of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. These are depositions under oath. Verse 10, the one who believes in the Son of God has the deposition in himself. How does that work? Well, let's take this. A pastor communicates information the Holy Spirit makes real to this individual, and the human spirit, if it's doctrine, will take it. That's pneumatikos, this is a spiritual phenomenon, transfers it down to the soul where it becomes academic understanding. And therefore, the volition votes as to whether you believe it or not. And if you do believe it, then it's transferred over into the cardia and it is retained as long-term memory and it's stored on the hard disk of the brain. The cerebral cortex retains this so it may be recalled in the future. And so John is saying right here, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. When the deposition is given, they hear it, they process it, they vote yes, it goes to the cardia, and they have it within themselves. They believe the testimony, they have the testimony, and when they recall the testimony, they're reminded of their eternal security. Now, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the deposition that God has given concerning His Son. So they call God a liar. Then verse 11, and the testimony or the deposition is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the eternal life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have this eternal life. Now that's from 1 John 5, verses 6 through 13. Now we see the testimonies emerge. Now a little more detail on that, point 4. The validity of a fact before a court is established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I do not know what the ACLU is going to do about this. We pretty much have this ingrained in our legal system in this country. You get a couple of people to come forward in a courtroom and under oath, they say, I saw Fred shoot John. And before the jury, they have vetted these guys. They've got their testimony under deposition. They've both told virtually the same story in separate testimonies at different times and different places. And therefore, their testimony meshes up. And therefore, the prosecution decides that they are excellent witnesses to bring before the jury. And the jury hears these testimonies. There might even be a third one. And all of them mesh up and complement. And therefore, that is evidence for them to reach a guilty verdict beyond reasonable doubt. And so this has been incorporated into our judicial system. And where did our founders find this? Where did Blackstone find this? Where did all of these guys that formed the initial code of our country find this concept? Well, they found it in Deuteronomy. And as soon as the ACLU finds out about that, I don't know what they're going to do. But nevertheless, they got that problem. Now, this principle then is established in the Mosaic Law. That's the establishment of this principle. And it's found in Deuteronomy 17:6 and Deuteronomy 19:15. Well, we have the Mosaic Law, okay, but that was designed for the Jewish nation only. Only the Jews are under the law. And since the law is no longer pertinent, the Jews are no longer under it. But nevertheless, it exists. Now, if, however, there are principles in the Mosaic Law that are restated in the New Testament in church age theology, then it has been reiterated for our dispensation. So you will also find that this two or three witness concept has been confirmed for the church age in 2 Corinthians 13 verse 1, 1 Timothy 5 19, and Hebrews 10 verse 28. Therefore, in 1 John 5, we have internal evidence by the testimony of three witnesses confirming the truth that those who believe in Christ have eternal life. Now, we can go to a theological Latin term in order to sort of nail this down. Testimonium internum spiritu sancti, which translated means internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, therefore, records through human authors certain principles, certain doctrines, and certain depositions. And when He seeks to drive a point home, then a member of the Trinity or more will testify. And this testifying, this deposition, drives home the validity, the immutability, the irrevocability of the concept that's being communicated. And to define this Latin term, we go to the Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms, page 297. And what is being defined here is the testimonium internum spiritu sancti. The inward work of the Spirit testifies concerning the truth of Scripture. The Reformers and Protestant scholastics were adamant in their belief, both that the testimonium is necessary to the subjective receipt of the truth of Scripture, and that the testimonium only ratifies the truth of the text and adds no new information. Well, what does all of that mean? It's very important. What this means is that in a legal sense, the testimony of two or three witnesses establishes the truth of a matter. And when these testimonies are from God, the Holy Spirit, and divine revelation, then the veracity of the biblical message is then ratified. And the ratification itself adds nothing to the context. It simply verifies the truthfulness of the context. So we can see as we move through this verse and go over to 1 John 5, we can see how all of these things are amplified regarding our eternal life. And so we can see the deposition of God on this subject again in verses 9 through 10. This is 1 John 5:9. If, and this is a first-class condition, if we accept the testimony of men, these are two or three witnesses in a court of law, and we do, the testimony of God is greater, because this testimony from God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. And the deposition here actually is what is being taken. Now verse 10. When anyone believes, that's positive volition at gospel hearing, when anyone believes in the Son of God, he has the deposition in himself. That means it's in long-term storage in the cardia. He's believed it, it's now epinosis. When anyone does not believe God's deposition, he has made him a liar. Those who reject the gospel then are saying that God is not telling the truth. He's not telling the truth about salvation, and he's not telling the truth about eternal life. Therefore, when an evangelist stands up, when a pastor stands up, when an individual who's doing one-on-one evangelism says that Jesus is the Christ and that anyone who believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life, and the person to whom they say that says, no, I don't believe that, then in essence they're calling the messenger a liar. And what John is seeking to do in his epistle and in his gospel is to structure through the guidance of the Holy Spirit a deposition that quotes the deposition of God, the deposition of the Holy Spirit, and ultimately the deposition of Scripture. All three attesting to the validity of the message he communicates. And he quotes the Lord Jesus Christ, as we've noted a couple already, and he also quotes God. There is no way to get around the fact that God has signed off on the message of John regarding eternal life and our eternal security. There is no way to get around it unless you call these divine communicators who are under oath liars. So, because he has not believed the deposition to swear under oath in a court of law, that we are in essence placing God under oath. This is not a blasphemous idea. We see this concept over in the book of Hebrews. So God often places himself under oath in order to drive home the point. I am placing myself under oath and I'm giving a deposition to the veracity of this message. And the important thing that we're to see is that John uses this martyria context, this deposition context, throughout his first epistle as well as the gospel. So he is doing his dead level best to present the information in a way that it cannot be refuted by the Gnostics. So this eternal life then is said by John to have been revealed by the Son. Jesus Christ is eternal life, having this attribute among his divine attributes. So if you have someone who is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, then you have two personalities but one essence. Now the personality that is not seen is undiminished deity. And he is deity. He possesses all of the attributes, but because he had to present himself in the incarnation simply as true humanity and reveal himself by his works and his word, then he is able to cloak his undiminished deity under kenosis. And under kenosis, that's K-E-N-O-S-I-S, under kenosis, Jesus Christ suppresses the independent use of his divine attributes so that what is emphasized is his true humanity under the unique spiritual life. And therefore, he is using the filling of the Holy Spirit throughout his guidance and leadership. And so here we note that if he is the Messiah, then there's going to be eternal life under two aspects. In his undiminished deity, he has the divine attribute of eternal life. And down here in his true humanity, in its perfection, it's going to have eternal life as well. So Jesus Christ is eternal life, and we'll see that come out in our passage. And he presently possesses this eternal life in the true humanity of his resurrection body. When you have a resurrection body, it will be a resurrection body of your true humanity. Now, Jesus Christ has demonstrated that the resurrection body which he possesses is exactly the type and kind that we will have. That's also pointed out in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now, John and other apostles and disciples testify that the life was manifested and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That's brought out in 1 John 2, our verse. Now the one who is eternal life was manifest in his true humanity to these men. He is real, these men, John, the other apostles, the disciples that were associated with them. There were hundreds of them. There were 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Others were evangelized in the streets of Jerusalem. Others came from many other incidences in which the Lord evangelized in resurrection body, and the apostles and disciples went out. They now have established churches in many areas. We're approaching the end of the first century. John has a ministry in Anatolia or Asia Minor. He is the pastor at Ephesus and has a ministry in the many of the other churches of Western Asia Minor. And therefore, there are so many that have gone out and testified to these things. And so John and the other disciples testify that the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The one who is eternal life was manifest in his true humanity to these men. He is real. He is human. He is flesh. And were Philo alive, he would freak out. He would be on television, and when they were fair and balanced, they would have John on one side, and he would be taking the tact that the testimony is true, and Philo would be on the other side, and he would be giving the testimony, no, it can't be, because material things are evil, and therefore John is out of line, and the things that he's saying are not true, even though he's quoting God. It's not true. Now, what the Greek philosophers sought and what the Gnostics imagined is manifested to them through Christ, for He is the Logos of life. 1 John 1, 2, an expanded translation. And the life was revealed. The word for revelation there is phaneros, to be made plainly obvious during the incarnation. And the life, notice is capitalized, meaning that Jesus Christ represents eternal life. And the life was revealed, and we have both seen. Now that word is horao, we noticed it earlier in verse 1, which means to see and perceive. And testified, martureo, that's a deposition, and proclaimed, op angelo, to make known. In other words, through the epistle of 1 John. So what have we got going here? We've got revelation, phaneros. We've got the fact that He has been seen and perceived by all of these people. That's horao. We've got testimonies or depositions, martureo. That's the verb form. That's translated testified here. The word proclaimed, that's op angelo. And op angelo means they've made it known. They've gone out and preached it around the countryside and in various churches. What is it that they have preached? The eternal life. We have tain zoein aionion. And tain zoein aionion is Jesus Christ. In other words, the eternal life is actually a cluster here, the phrase that should be looked on as a proper noun. The eternal life. What they have been communicating is Christ as the eternal life. And He's called that here in this verse by John. And the life was revealed, and we have both seen and testified and proclaimed the eternal life. And then amplification follows: the one who was, that's in eternity past, His undiminished deity, who was with the Father and was manifest, that is phaneros, to us. And that is His true humanity. They were able to see all of these things through His person, His works, His testimony, His message, and of course, how He fulfilled scriptures and prophecies. Now we move to verse 3. Verse 3 reads this way in the New American Standard. And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. What we can immediately see from this verse is if you are to have fellowship, you must believe the deposition. If you do not believe the deposition, there is no fellowship. Now, fellowship, we're going to note, and it's very important to note, as we go through this chapter. One of the issues that emerges as we approach verse 9 is that some are in fellowship and some are not. Some are in the light, some are in the darkness. You cannot be in the light unless you are free of unconfessed sin. That would be rebound. And then once you name your sins, you're back in the light. Once you sin, you're in the darkness. And when you're in the darkness, you're in opposition to God, and you're in a status quo of the unbeliever, and if you stay there long enough, you will begin to imitate the life of the unbeliever. And so what we see emerge here in verse 3 is the concept of fellowship. Now, everyone thinks fellowship is staying after church and eating a nice meal. And I'm in a great deal of hope that some of you ladies who really know how to cook these fine dishes, once we get in our new church, we will be able to have that kind of activity going on, because there's probably nothing better than these home-cooked meals that ladies bring to church socials. But that is a form of fellowship. But I want to tell you that there can be no fellowship unless everyone who's at the fellowship is in the light, which means that they are in fellowship with God. And that is the primary emphasis that we're about to note here. Our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. So let's analyze this verse, point one. John reiterates the fact that what he and other apostles and disciples have observed and heard, he now proclaims in this epistle. The issue is the incarnation of the Logos of life, who is Jesus Christ. He is revealed by John to be eternal life, and his eternal life is available to any who believe. Now, this is going to upset our friends who are supralapsarians, but nevertheless, they're going to have to deal with passages such as are found in 1 John and in the Gospel of John. They have to deal with the deposition. And the deposition says, and Jesus Christ gave us one in John 3:16, and it's a wonderful verse for evangelism because all of the necessary ingredients are found in that verse, and we've noted it on several occasions, but it simply says that if you believe, you have eternal life, and you will never perish. And then if you don't, then you will indeed perish because you've rejected the deposition. The deposition is given by Christ in that passage, whosoever believes. And it's very difficult. You have to jump through a lot of contorted theology to take verses that are as crystal clear as that and then go elsewhere to find verses that is claimed to refute it. That only the elect, who were known only to God in eternity past, are somehow the predetermined few, and all the rest are reprobate, no matter whether they believe in Christ or not, because they didn't have the type of faith that was necessary since they were not the pre-elect. We've been through all of that in a great bit of detail, and we certainly won't reintroduce it here, other than to state that the issue before us in John is to note the fact that salvation is simply through faith in Christ for whosoever will believe the deposition. And he uses this word group of martyreo consistently throughout his writings. So he's emphasizing deposition under oath by God, by Christ, by the Holy Spirit, and by the Scripture itself. Secondly, his initial purpose is to verify by the testimony of bona fide witnesses that Jesus Christ possesses true humanity, but at the same time was with the Father in eternity past. It is imperative that it be understood that Jesus Christ was not just true humanity, but was also undiminished deity. And the Old Testament prophets gave clear indication that He would reveal His deity through His works, which would include miracles of various descriptions, which would also include the fact that He could indeed literally fulfill their prophecies. We went through several in our Christmas special. The very fact that He would be born of a virgin, that was a sign, if you recall. And the fact that He would be born in the city of Bethlehem, Ephrathah, as it says in Micah 5:3. So that's the location. You know, when the Magi came And Herod found out about this. He wanted to know, well, how did you know about this? How did you know where to find them? They said, well, it's in the scriptures. So they called the scribes in and said, show it to me. And they said, well, it's right here. Here's where it says that he would be born in Bethlehem. So he sends troops down there. So the whole idea is that he's constantly fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. And if you observe him in the incarnation, you're standing around fat, dumb, and happy. You don't know who this guy is. He's from Nazareth. What good comes out of Nazareth? So this guy that's shown up out of Nazareth that everybody is claiming is Messiah, well, how am I supposed to know that? So you begin to observe him. You ask questions. You find out what's gone on before. Find out what's going on now. And you learn why, by Jove, he's fulfilled a few prophecies here. His mama was a Jew, and she was from the tribe of Judah, and she was from the line of David, and so was his father. But being born of a virgin, that fulfills Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 7, verse 14, and he was born in Bethlehem, and blah, blah, it could go on and on. Now, observing the fact that he fulfilled prophecies and observing his execution of various miracles, the fact that he could outcast demons, these kinds of things were constantly in the view of those who followed him, including those who rejected the deposition. So it is inexcusable that these people didn't get the message. So his initial purpose is to verify by the testimony of bona fide witnesses that Jesus Christ possesses true humanity, but at the same time was with the Father in eternity past. So three, this presents the concept of the hypostatic union. And our Lord is necessarily, it is necessary that he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. His true humanity is as important as his undiminished deity with respect to his qualification to be our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. This brings in the idea of his mediatorship, which is brought out in 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So a mediator is someone who can go into a legal situation and represent both parties in the debate. He must be equal with God. He is his undiminished deity. He must be equal with humanity. He is. He has true humanity. All of this in one person. And Paul calls him in 1 Timothy 2:5 the perfect mediator. He is the one therefore qualified to be our substitutionary sacrifice. Four, if we are to capitalize on the spiritual life of Christ demonstrated during the incarnation, then we must learn how we are to have fellowship with God after salvation. And this is John's emphasis beginning in chapter 1, verse 5, and going through chapter 2, verse 27. How do you have fellowship? How do you maintain it? How do you have a relationship with God post-salvation? Remember, you came into the Christian life with the same inventory of ideas you had the minute before. The same behavior patterns remain with you. Lifestyle, character traits, thought processes, decision-making procedures. All of these are things that you carry with you in the first minute of your Christian walk. That is not going to change unless you inculcate the Word of God into your cardia and it becomes the overriding principles to which you subscribe with regard to the execution of your Christian way of life. If you do not know what God wants you to do, then you are going to have to begin to decide from your own human viewpoint what to do, what other people tell you to do, or what some piece of literature might suggest. And I tell you, there's a lot of literature out there today suggesting a lot of different things. You have got to gather within your soul through the ministry of the Spirit enough information to be able to discern the information you need to inculcate and that you need to reject. And John is going to demonstrate in the first few verses of his first chapter, in fact, 1 through 10, the whole thing, that there are circumstances in which you cannot grow in grace. You will be in the darkness, and you will be associated with those who live there, and you will be led astray. The sad part about all of this is that so few are willing to believe the deposition. What happens after salvation? After salvation, what? After salvation is fellowship. What is fellowship? It is a status quo of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then after that, after you have acquired that status, then spiritual growth may occur if you utilize the assets. If you do not, you will eventually sin and you will have made no progress. Therefore, there's a jockeying back and forth, a jumping out of one circle into the other. Number one, bottom circle, which is being filled with the Holy Spirit and jumping out into the void, which is the darkness. And you only recover through confession alone to God alone. Fellowship with God, therefore, is a status quo. It is not a condition of degree, but an absolute. And don't ever forget that. Fellowship is not a condition of degree, it is an absolute. You are either filled with the Holy Spirit or you are not. You are either free of unconfessed sin or you are not. You are either spiritual or you are carnal. You do not mesh or blend the two. They are distinctly different categories and they are absolutes. I don't know if there's any other way I can say that. I tried to say it everywhere I could think of. But if you determine that you can merge the two together and be somewhat spiritual while being somewhat carnal, you're in violation of the categories that are pointed out by John in his first epistle, chapter 1. We'll see it as we move through it. But fellowship, see, in order to amplify the necessity to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be free of unconfessed sin, then he introduces this idea of fellowship, which means we got to look at that. And one of the reasons we have to look at it is we're about to have a new church about a year from now. And we'll all be gathered together in a fancy new place, and there'll be these strange people coming in because they see our sign out front. And of course the ladies will have that, the room next to the auditorium will have these aromas. And we can't be in there having a civil war. So we have to get our ducks in a row and start behaving ourselves. See, the problem, see, I have said this, it's time for me to put a parenthesis on this, an anacoluthan, and say some things need to be said, and we'll just pick up this point next time. I have been here for 22 years this month. We have always met in this room here. And we met here about 8 years prior to that, I understand. So it's about a 30-year project inside this gymnasium with the shadow people. If my understanding, they've been here for 30 years and they've had perfect attendance. But when we get through here, it is important that we vacate the area because it's not ours. We have to go away, get out of the way of the people who own this place. And so we do stand around and chit-chat a little afterward. My back proves that. But only for a little while, we get in our cars and we drive away. And we see each other again. If we come back, if you're not among the 17. By the way, I'm very impressed with tonight's attendance. I think we're up to 21 tonight. I don't know, but it's more than 17. And so, but who is it that you don't see here? Those that can't be here. I rag on those people, but I know they have reasons they can't be here. That's why we have the internet. But they will be here, many of them, on Sunday. So there's some people you only see once a week. You don't even, I've asked some people, do you know Fred Jones? They say, who? Fred Jones. No. Well, Fred has been coming to this church consistently for 5 years and you don't know who he is? No, I don't know him. Well, why? I mean, it's like expecting you to invite him out to tea and crumpets or, you know, a steak dinner, but you ought to know who the people are in a little place like this. Well, how do you get around to that? How do we have a situation in which we can actually function as a body is we have our own place. And I started preaching our own place a good long while ago. I never said new church. I always said our own place. I didn't care if it was a barn, an old wood frame house, a lean-to, strip center, bridge, but where we could go and put our stuff up and nail it to the floor. And the Lord has been gracious enough to provide this for us. And we're in the process of achieving that objective if the Lord stays with us, and I have no reason to believe He won't. But when we have our own place, we don't have to run to the car when the last amen is said. And we don't have to wait until 15 minutes before class time to rush in and put up the chairs. The chairs, let's weld them to the floor. And so we will be able to function within the church. And the way that we will be able to do that and to do so effectively so that it will be a broad witness to all is if we all can get A, in fellowship, and B, stay there. B is the challenge. So fellowship with God is a status quo. It is not a condition of degree, but an absolute. It is characterized by the filling of the Holy Spirit and enhanced by the inculcation of His Word into the cardia of the soul. And we'll continue our pursuit of this particular doctrine and verse on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer they will be both a source of blessing and challenge. As we lift our prayer in Christ's name, amen.